Tonight I'd like to bring your attention to a particular verse that is found in the book of Ephesians. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, and I'll put it up before you for your consideration. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's some powerful things said in Ephesians chapter 5. You might note how in just a few verses he goes on to describe how important it is for all of us to resist the works of darkness, to expose the works of darkness. He stands forth as giving us an understanding of the way that we're supposed to be as mindful people who are members of the kingdom of God. That is to say, Christians. And so the admonition here to Christians is don't be deceived with empty words. It is that expression, empty words, I want to bring your attention to tonight. What do you think Paul meant when he said empty words? I believe that you probably already understand the idea of empty words. I would guess that many of you are very familiar with empty words. That is to say, words that are meaningless in what they're saying or conveying. That, in other words, the word itself has no particular meaning, yet it is used in such a way that it might convey an idea that doesn't exist. It makes up a word to describe that. My wife sometimes says that I'm bad about making up words to describe things, and yet sometimes I find those very satisfying words indeed. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a society where many times people make up words in order to describe ideas that, well, as I'm going to suggest, may simply not exist. I believe the Apostle Paul, though, wasn't talking about just the words that people make up when he talked about empty words. I believe he was talking about words that conveyed specific meanings that were contrary to the Word of God, because they were words that could deceive a person. Do you think there are words that could deceive somebody? Just a word itself that could cause somebody to stumble? And I don't mean, of course, profanity or vulgarity or cursing or the like. I mean words that convey ideas that the very word itself could cause somebody to stumble. That's really an intriguing idea, isn't it? That a word itself, fabricated by men, with, as we're going to suggest, perhaps a negative context, might in itself cause someone to be deceived. Well, Paul thought so. And so I imagine all of you tonight probably are going to say that if Paul thought so, we believe the same. What would empty words be? Well, perhaps as we talked about the other night, it might be a word that is created or changed or modified or presented to change the way we think. Talked about that Sunday night, how it is that we saw a pattern of the way morality changes in society. And one of the ways morality changes in society is by changing the meanings of words. And so whenever we create words, we actually create the way people think. So it is the case you can actually start to discern there might be a method to a way that a word could be invented that would actually cause somebody to be deceived, that would actually cause somebody to be lost. I believe that there's a great number of these words floating around. Typically, they're not going to be words that are found in the Bible. You might, for example, consider doctrinal ideas. You've heard of the rapture, and yet if you present to your friends who believe in that, you'll ask them that simple question, where is this in the Bible? They will be lost to do so. I was in a study with someone just in the last few weeks, and their background was one of Pentecostalism, and they believed in charismatic gifts. And the person in the middle of the study, it was a group study, stood up and said, I believe you're completely wrong. They said, I believe that we have to pray in tongues so that Satan can't hear us. And I very politely said, well, if you can show me that in the Bible, I'll believe you. And they stormed out of the room. Because it's not in there. As many of the ideas that people are convinced are in the Scriptures are not in the Scriptures, so also are the empty words that are sometimes used to convey ideas simply not found in Scripture. Let's consider a couple of these words. And I want you to consider these words because here's the thought. How many of you have been accused of these words? Let's just think about these for a moment. The word homophobic, I mentioned that one the other night when we were talking about the change of morality in society about homosexuality. Homophobic doesn't mean anything. The word literally means afraid of the same things. That doesn't make sense. It has no ascribable value. You can't say, well, it's a disease that's caused by this, as some people might think. Well, it's a pattern of thinking that's led by this. In fact, the word has no meaning. And yet, anytime somebody opens up the Word of God and says, well, I see here how God wants us to occupy our vessels, our bodies, they're going to bring this word out and say, well, here you are. This is you. How do they use that word? Well, it's an insult. It's meant to suggest there's something wrong with you. Do you see why empty words can be so powerful? Because you know there's nothing wrong with you for believing the Word of God, and yet by creating a word that makes it sound as though there's something wrong with you, there's power in that word. How about the word anti? You've probably heard that word. You've ever been called an anti. I remember years ago when I was going to college and met a group of men that were from a church that it was very common to use that word. And they asked where I went. I said, well, I go to the such and such Church of Christ. They said, well, you're an anti. I had no idea what that word meant. But you know what? I knew it was bad. I knew it sounded like it wasn't something I wanted to be. It's a word that has no meaning. And yet, by throwing it out there, by using a word like that, it conveys such a negative sense that, in fact, we are hesitant to say, well, I don't want to be that. How about the word cult? 25 years ago, you didn't hear this one so much, but more and more today, you'll hear people, particularly people in the religious world, people in the denominations. Religious people don't seem to use it as much, but people in the denominations will mutter under their breath, well, you're a member of the Church of Christ. Cult. You're going to hear that more. I can nearly virtually guarantee that. It's a great word because it means nothing. You can't really ascribe a value to it. If you sat down and you said, well, let's open up a dictionary and look at the word cult, what would you find? You wouldn't find anything that fits the Lord's church or anything close to that. In fact, what you would find is that most denominations would fit that true definition. People don't really care about definitions. They care about using words to make themselves feel better or to make themselves sound stronger. I'm mindful of that word cult because the Apostle Paul made the point that in his time, people labeled the Lord's church a similar thing. They called it a sect in a negative sense. And I'm mindful of the fact that when Paul brought that forth, he was saying that's what they call us in the very same sense of the word. That is to say, a meaningless word. But the word I want to look at tonight is this last word, the word legalist. Anybody here ever been called legalist? Do you see some nods, maybe one or two of you? I'm going to guess a lot of you have probably heard this word come up from time to time. The word legalist. It's a powerful word. Anytime you add ist or ism to something, it really doubles in its value. The truth of the matter is we're going to hear that word a lot from people that look at what we have to say about the Word of God. They're offended by it. They're troubled by it. They have no response to it. And they need an empty word to convey some meaning. Well, I want to spend a few minutes of your time talking about this empty word. I want to talk about some things that the Scripture has to say about ideas that float around this word. I want to maybe even surprise you a little bit. And we're going to invent a new word tonight. A word that we're going to have a little bit of fun with. Because it's not an empty word, it's a very real word, as we're about to come to it. Well, what is legalism? You know, it's funny, if you open up a dictionary, if you had a dictionary on your phone or something like that, what you would find is a dictionary would say it is an adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law. Well, what does that mean? If I drive 55 and the speed limit is 55, that's strict adherence to the law. If I pay my taxes before April 15th, that's strict adherence to the law. In fact, you would sit down and say to yourself, well, what else could it mean? Well, I'll tell you what. If you look a little further on, you'll find other people, not so much those who are concerned with the proper use of language, but those whom I suggested a moment ago are very much entrenched in the idea of empty words. And they'll give you a little bit of a different definition. They'll say, well, it's more like a strict or literal or maybe excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. That might be the most broad way they put it. You know what I think they're really saying? They're really saying it's anyone who obeys the Bible is, in fact, a legalist. So that if you say to yourself, you know, I'm mindful of what the Word of God says. This is the prayer tonight really brought our minds to that. And it was a great way of stating the great blessing we have in the Word. This is what I live by. That in fact, you're going to find yourself reduced to this category. I went around and I was looking up some different ways that this term is used, and I found some quotes we're going to see here. Here they are. If you teach that baptism is for the remission of sins, you are a legalist. Word for word quote. There you are. If you teach baptism is for the remission of sins, which, you know, how do you quote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and not come to that conclusion? You are a legalist. Anybody here a legalist? Yeah, probably. By that definition. Another quote from another location said, if you teach Jesus' law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you are a legalist. Again, you read from the scriptures, Matthew chapter 19, and suddenly you're put in the position to say, well, that's you. Or even some brethren, we might call them, use the expression, they would say, if you teach, we have to have authority to serve God acceptably. If you say, in other words, that whenever we do something, we need to be doing things pleasing to God, you are a legalist. So there's some examples of how that word gets used, how that empty word, and like I said, the reason we say it's empty is that there's no definition that fits it in the usage that people put forward to use it in. Because think about it, if somebody's saying you teach baptism is for the remission of the sins, you adhere to law. Nobody says that, do they? Because that doesn't sound like legalist. Because again, you add that ism, you add that ist, and you've suddenly got something that somebody thinks is pretty powerful. Now you might sit down with somebody and imagine, maybe many of you have actually even had this conversation with somebody. Somebody, a friend, a family member, and their background is such that they don't consider maybe the authority of the Bible to be something of significance. And you sit down with them and they say, well, I see what you're saying, but you know, you're just a legalist. You might ask them, you say, well, where do you get that idea of legalism? Well, they might try to go to a few places in Scripture. They might say, well, if you go over to Matthew chapter 23, you see Jesus calling people legalists. Now, if you go over there, you actually don't see that word legalist. You don't find that word legalism. And in fact, you don't find that word anywhere in any translation of the Bible. And yet instead what you find in Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be back there in just a moment, so we're not going to read that yet because it's an important chapter for us. You're not going to find that word legalist. And you say so. You say, you know, well, wait a second. You know, I've read through Matthew chapter 23. I don't recall seeing that expression used. They say, well, okay, but I know Paul used it. Paul talked about it all the time, they might say. And they'll take you to places like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you say, well, okay, I don't see the word legalist there. What are you trying to suggest? And they'll say, well, of course, it's the fact that Paul didn't like the law. You know, that's an interesting statement. Now, here's the question. Is it true? I've said legalism is an empty word. And I've shown that, yeah, there is no real definition of the word, and there's no biblical usage of the word, so it does fit the qualifications for what Paul called empty words that deceive men. Can we prove this? Can we demonstrate that the idea itself may not be found in Scripture? And that is where I think we need to spend the most time, understanding what exactly it means. Because in the minds of some people, the greatest sin you could commit is legalism. And I'm not just saying that from my perspective. I've seen men say that the great unforgivable sin that Jesus spoke of was legalism. Can you believe that? But you know what? I think when you start to dwell on that a little more, you might suspect a lot of people believe that very thing. As some people have actually stated and said. Let's understand what's wrong here, why this is such a terrible and corrupt thinking. First of all, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23 and let's look at what Jesus really said. Because I believe that within just this chapter alone, we learn something really important about how Jesus wanted men to look at the law. How Jesus wanted men to look at the law. Let's begin reading in chapter 23 at verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Let's read a little further. "They love the places at feasts, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." You know what's an interesting thing about the Pharisees and their practices, and we see here a condemnation of them in general. You know, there's a lot of Pharisees that were acceptable, right? You might think of Nicodemus, for example, or Joseph of Arimathea. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, there were a number of Pharisees who had converted and become Christians. You might be mindful of the fact that whenever the Apostle Paul wrote about himself, he didn't say, "I used to be a Pharisee." He actually uses that term in the present tense. Now, it's an interesting point to consider that, but that's really not so much the point we want to make here. We want to see what was Jesus really condemning. Let's jump a little further ahead and to catch a few more things he had to say here at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, for indeed appear beautiful and outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and," what is this next word? "Legalism." No. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. What was Jesus accusing the Pharisees of that was so horrible that he's bringing forth the ultimate condemnation? Those last few verses, verses 37, 38, and 39, bring forth that idea quite well. That the whole point was Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees was not once because they overemphasized the importance of the law. It is one of the great misnomers, the misunderstandings, one of the great lies of the Bible that people would say, and many people believe, that the Pharisees were accused by Jesus of being too much about the law. Not only did he never say that, Jesus actually said the opposite, that they were guilty of lawlessness. Now that's interesting, particularly when this is the place that people think that Jesus came forth and condemned men for being too interested in being obedient. Jesus condemned lawlessness. And what we're going to say tonight is that another word for lawlessness is illegalism. And that idea is very much found in the Scriptures, as you just saw now, and as you see repeatedly throughout the teachings of Jesus Christ. The idea of practicing things that are not the law, of going beyond the law or too short of the law. What was lawlessness? Well, let's go back and let's look at a few of the things that we saw there. Look at verse 23. They pay the tithes, he says, of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. He says, what should you have done? Well, he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What is lawlessness? What is illegalism? It is not obeying the law completely. It's coming short, in other words, right? But is that all it is? Well, the other thing that the Pharisees did is that they would go forth and they would create for themselves, as we saw in verses 5 and 6 and 7, their own rules and their own commandments. And as Jesus would say elsewhere, they would teach as commandments the doctrines of men. So on the other end of the spectrum, they went too far. and that was lawlessness. What is illegalism? It's either coming short of the law or going beyond the law. That's funny, because that sounds like what a lot of people resent about those who teach from the Bible. Illegalism, lawlessness. This is the thing that Jesus preached against again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. This was the great condemnation that he brought up all the time. Whenever he said in Matthew chapter 7, that powerful passage that we're all mindful of, when he was making the case to say those on the day of judgment, what would happen to them? He says in verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who... You know the rest of it. Practice lawlessness. Illegalism. Do you see Jesus' condemnation? Whenever he shuts the door to heaven, he says, I shut the door because you are not mindful of my law. Let's understand this. It wasn't just Jesus. It isn't as though Jesus said this and Paul then contradicted it. Paul insisted on the mind that was mindful of the law. The law he's always talking about whenever, for example, he talked about the letter of the law. What I've often pointed out is that it's a great thing for people to yank the context of the passage we looked at. Let's go back to that passage. Remember, it was 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there the Apostle Paul told us what the letter of the law would do. Well, the interesting thing is, he says at verse 6, let me read it to you one more time, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, if we had any question what that letter was, he says the ministry of death, the letter that kills, was engraved on stones. Now, I imagine most of our first graders could tell you tonight what was engraved on stones. Ah, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. The point Paul would make consistently throughout his writings is that there was still a new law. I've always often taken people when somebody tries to take something out of the book of Romans, for example, out of context, that's a place oftentimes turned. I oftentimes take them over to chapter 8 and I say, let's read verses 1 and 2. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, though, is that verse that is so important. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. But what's the law of sin and death? Well, you just saw it a second ago. It's engraved in stones. Let's ask our first graders, what's engraved in stone? The Ten Commandments. What replaced the Ten Commandments? Another law. The Apostle Paul preached constantly the importance of the law of Christ. And he would make clear the importance of the law of Christ. I'm mindful of the fact that he talks of in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, that if we bear one another's burdens, he said, we fulfill the law of Christ. You don't get away from law and the law of Christ with Paul. Paul didn't say we ought to reject law. It's again a great misstatement of Scripture that people need to embrace and understand. Paul said very much the opposite. Paul said that those who do not walk according to the law of Christ, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said you withdraw from them. He says because they're not walking right. He says there's the law of Christ. It's a big deal. He says it's the mark for those who want to go to heaven. Paul, in fact, would emphasize the idea of a covenant relationship. You know, preaching on covenants is one of my favorite things to do when you get an understanding of these things. I always like to say a covenant, just to simplify it, is two ideas put together, a law and a promise. Sometimes people say, well, a covenant is a law. Well, that's half right. Somebody says, well, a covenant is like a contract. Well, that's half right. But it's not true to say it's just one of those things. It is both of those things. What I mean by that is this. A law is something that you must obey, and if you do not, you're punished. 55 miles an hour. There's a law. If you go 56, you broke the law and you could be punished. But if you go 54, you don't get a reward. At least not in Oregon. Maybe it's different here. No, you don't get the reward, right? On the other hand, it's probably good. And on the other hand, the truth is, if you're engaged in what we call a contract or a promise, and in legal terms, the word promise is sometimes the word used to describe a contract. If you do what you're supposed to do, you get a reward. If I say to Ben, I'm going to mow your lawn. And Ben says, okay, I'm going to give you $2. Well, you're a cheapskate, I might say. But if I mow that lawn, you know what? I get the reward. Do you see how our relationship with Christ is both? If I do what he says, I get the reward. If I disobey, I get the penalty. That's the idea of a covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, the prophet there, speaking of the covenant of Christ, said God would create a new covenant. He said that new covenant would be a new law. He says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, that new covenant would be a new, better promise. By the way, this is where we oftentimes go when somebody is caught up in the law of Moses. And we say, what was the promise of the law of Moses? It wasn't eternal life. You'll find that nowhere in the law of Moses. You'll find instead the only promise of the law of Moses was the promised land. They lost that. That was the promise of the law of Moses. In fact, the Apostle Paul would make a great deal out of that in the book of Galatians because he would want them to understand that the promise of Christ had come before the law of Moses. The point is this. Paul preached this relationship with God, a relationship that was mindful both of the law and grace. They were both a part of the relationship that men were to have with Christ. It is a lie. It is a heresy to suggest that Paul preached anything else, that he would suggest that law was not something that we did, that he would contradict what Jesus said about lawlessness. You see, Paul despised illegalism as well. Jesus never rebuked anybody. Think about this. He never rebuked anybody for strict interpretation of the law. He never said to the Pharisees, your problem is you're too intent on the law. He never said, you're too intent on keeping the Passover. Never. That condemnation is absent from the entirety of Scriptures. In fact, we want to understand that the reason is that if you want to understand what the word legalist is about, Jesus was a legalist. Because he was someone who was obsessed with strict adherence to the law. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19? Something a legalist would say. He said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. He didn't just say whoever breaks the big ones, did he? He didn't say just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the entirety of the law and the prophets. And he said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what the principle is setting up there? That strict adherence to the law is the foundation of the law of Christ, of a mindfulness towards law. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, we saw this one before, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 21, that's a pretty powerful statement. He who strictly sticks to the law is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you catch that? That's legalism. That is as legalistic as anything that anybody could ever say. It is certainly those things. And of course, that condemnation to those who don't, he says, I don't know you because you practice illegalism, lawlessness. Paul the Apostle was a great legalist because he preached this strict adherence. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. He said, you're going to have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those are statements of legalism. Are these the only two? No. When we start to walk through the rest of the Scriptures, we find John making quotes and saying things that are legalistic. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There it is. Again and again and again. I find it fascinating. A lot of times people will identify John and they'll say John is like the apostle of love. And I don't really have a problem with the idea because John talks a great deal about love. I certainly understand that to be true. But, you know, John said law and love don't get separated. I've often said it's like this. My bride is going to be coming back this Friday. I'm so excited to see her. You know, when you love your wife and she says, here's what I want for Christmas. She says, you know, I'd really like a trip to Hawaii. Do you say, great, I'm going to get you a Winchester 270? Because I think that's the best thing anybody could have. How do you think my wife would feel about that? I'd be giving her what I think is great, but I wouldn't be listening to what she said. Some might say, I'm really loving myself more than I'm loving my wife. Can you see how strict observation of law is love? That when we look at scriptures, we see here the revelation of God. And we say to ourselves, I love God. I wonder what pleases him. That's the disconnect that the rest of the world has. Because I'll say it just simply like this. They don't love God. Not enough to find out what he wants. They love themselves. They love the Winchester 270. They love the point, the idea of the things that they want that they can then give to God. But if we love God, we say, what does God want? What does God desire? You know, I always ask the question whenever we consider the things of the old law and the new law and the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 there as he talks about the law and he makes the statement that was the Jew better than the Gentile? And he says, great in every way because they had the law. They had the oracles of God. And you say to yourself, why was that so great? Because the Gentiles didn't have that many rules. You want to go back to maybe Noah and look at Noah's commandments in Genesis chapter 9. That might be his law. But beyond that, they didn't have that many rules. It'd be better to have less rules. Not if you love God. Because what the Jews had was the mind of God. What God desired. To somebody who wants to please God, they want to find out what pleases God. You know, if I, again, here I'm going to go mow Ben's lawn, and Ben says, all right, Brian, I have very strict rules for what I want. If I want to please Ben, I want to make his lawn look good and satisfy him, I want those rules. I want those specifications. And I wouldn't be happy if he said, I'll just mow whatever you think, but I'll be watching. I wouldn't like that. Now we can see how important this is. Was John the only legalist? How about James? Whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. James, you legalist? Yes. Absolutely he was. Because he saw the law as the way we love God. And so he would talk about the royal law. The law of love. The things that we desire to do. It wasn't just these things though. You go back to the Old Testament, you see Moses. I command you today to love the Lord. How do you love the Lord? To walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. The fact that the law of the Lord is a law of love has nothing to do with the idea that some people confuse it and they say it's because it means there is no law, it's just to love. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The idea of the love that is the foundation of the law of the Lord, is that those who love the Lord seek to be obedient to him. And they desire to know the way that pleases him. You walk into a congregation or a church and they have there on the back row the piano and you say to them, what's the piano for? And they say, well, we're gonna make music. And you ask them, and you've had this conversation yourself. You ask them, well, why do you have a piano in here? And they say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It sounds good to me. And we say, but we know what sounds good to God. Doesn't matter to them. Because the simple truth is, people that don't want to know what God wants, just don't love God. It is just that simple. The people that want to do things their way, and call it worship, want to do their things their way, it's just that they don't have the affection for the Lord. I think David, perhaps better, certainly of the books of poetry, Psalm 119 is the psalm for legalism. Because all he said again and again and again is how much he loved that law. Was David always a man who lived right by the law? No, he wasn't. He got in trouble often. I don't think at one time David loved the law any less. When he said, "Give me your understanding, I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Why was David that way? What did the Bible say about David? You remember. He was a man after the Lord's heart. And you wonder what that means. We see a sense there of an idea of he was a man who had a heart like God's. But it might also be suggesting to us he had a heart that's truly sought after God. And even when he knew he could be condemned, and of course, many of his psalms reflect on his own transgressions, but he was a man that still loved the law because he knew it was the way to know God and to please God, and that's what he wanted. The error of illegalism is that great error that is preached about throughout the Old and New Testament, again and again and again. Jesus condemned making up laws, or going too far? The Apostle Paul did too. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." And at the same time, it is, as we said already, coming short. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seems to have come short of it." Too far, too short. The error of illegalism. Or as John summed it up so well in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And there's the great and deadly danger of illegalism. We want to understand. Somebody brings out that word, that, and now you see it, I hope, just as clear as you can, that empty word of legalism. There's a very strong chance that they themselves are guilty of the very full word, illegalism, of the very full idea of lawlessness, of the very terrible thing of not loving God. And we want to appreciate and understand, God never condemned being lawful. God never said, "You know, you're a little too obsessed with finding out what I want you to do." God never said, "You know, you're a little too intent on learning about me. You're a little too obsessed with trying to figure out what I want." Those words were never found anywhere in the Scriptures. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," is the theme of the gospel. And that's our thoughts for tonight. Every time we have gathered together, we have talked about the idea of what it is that we must do to be pleasing to God. I want to bring your attention here to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed," I like this passage, "you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That's an important statement. You were lost. You were slaves of sin. But something happened. By the way, here again, the great misnomer of Paul, some would say Paul never taught you needed to do something to be saved. How do you miss it here? "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." I think that's an important point because the idea form of doctrine draws our mind to the idea that there was a pattern. A pattern you and I are very familiar with. We find that pattern when we go back to the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2, whenever he began to speak the word of God and how it was that he revealed to the people on the day of Pentecost what they needed to do. In chapter 16 and verse 16 of the book of Acts, the apostle Paul, to the Philippian jailer, told him, "You need to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Tonight, if you've heard the word of God, and you've come to understand what we must do to please God, it's to be obedient. To hear and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. To hear and believe that He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. To hear and believe that because of your sins, He came to this earth. He died, is raised from the grave, and now reigns in heaven. You believe that. Are you willing to confess it? Because the Word of God says you must confess with your lips. And
confess Jesus is Lord. You must repent of your sins, that is to turn around and turn away from sin. And finally, you must be immersed in water to have those sins taken away.
After having done so, you arise to walk in a newness of life. You arise
as a Christian, the Bible says. In John chapter 3, it says you're born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the idea of being justified and sanctified in that.
The Word of God tells us again and again and again that these actions are an action of the heart.
A commitment that we make in a love for God. That is genuinely love for God because it is obedient to what God has said. Not what men have said, what God has said. And that demonstrates our love to God in such a way that we no longer practice lawlessness, but we're in Him.
Now, from that time on, we continue to walk in that, do we not? We abide in the doctrine of Christ. John said,
we saw this statement earlier in 2 John verse 9, you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have Christ. We continue to live our lives by faith, loving God by trying to find what pleases Him. This evening we offer the invitation twofold. First, anybody who's not yet obeyed the gospel, that form of doctrine,
obey from the heart
of which you're saved. If you haven't done that, you have a chance tonight. Second, we offer this invitation too to those who have obeyed it. But they struggle. They stumble. They need prayers. They need encouragement. They need to confess sins. That opportunity is available for you as well. But this invitation applies to anyone tonight. Come up here and visit with me as we stand and we sing a song of the Lord.